Take your Bibles and open with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter number 13. Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, as we've gathered for worship on the Lord's Day, we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark, and now we've arrived here in this very important chapter, nearing the very cross of Jesus Christ and the crucifixion that he endured for the sake of his people. We come to chapter 13, and we see some warnings that we must not only look to in a historic sense, but also in a very active sense in our present day. And so we're going to read the entire chapter of chapter 13 to set in order the context of what we learned last time and then what we're seeking to learn today. But our focus will be verses 32 through 37 this morning. But for the sake of context, if you would follow along with me as I read aloud, beginning in verse number 1 of Mark 13. And the Word of God reads, "As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. so also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. I'm preaching today on this subject, be ready. Be ready. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, today we come before your majestic throne. We come with anticipation. We come with a desire to learn, to understand, to discern. And I plead, Father, that you would help us to see and to understand exactly what it is that you would have us to learn, so that we would not be caught asleep, so that we would not be caught, as it were, in a state of lethargy, that we would understand that the end is indeed near, and that as we look to these things, as we look to the return and anticipate the return of Jesus Christ, we do so with the desire to be faithful, to be people who are watchful, to be people who are on guard, but yet not lazy, not people who are looking to just float along through life as if the return of Christ is somehow hundreds or thousands of years into the future. So, oh God, I plead today that you would cause us to be people who would understand the importance of this text of Scripture. This chapter is here for a reason. The end of this chapter is for us to see and to understand and to be warned. And so, Father, we ask that today would be a day of great learning, that you would teach us, that you would cause us to understand, that you would be not only our teacher, but our guide, that you would lead us and guide us into all truth. And I pray that the people of this church would be people who are consistently, faithfully, not only reading Scripture, but examining Scripture, and then looking at our own lives to see and to understand and to discern the things that are before us. So, oh God, now would you have your will and have your way to build up your church. And I plead, Father, that if there is one person in this room today who is lost, that today would be the day that you save them, that they would come to faith in Christ. And Father, of course, I pray that today would be a great day of learning. In humility, that I would preach the word, that you would give me the strength and the power to do so for your name's sake. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we come now to chapter 13, we have been on a lengthy journey through the Gospel of Mark. And yet, as we remember the previous context, we remember that Jesus is now in the city of Jerusalem. We know that the cross is literally looming over the city. He is awaiting the crucifixion to come. He's had his eye on Jerusalem for quite a while as he's been now making his journey to this very city. And what was taking place in this city was of great significance. What was taking place was the annual observance of Passover. So as Jesus is marching his way to Jerusalem, with his disciples following him, he is on his way to the city to become the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world, that he would literally die in the stead, in the place of his people. And so as we come to this very study this morning, we come with anticipation. We come this morning with thanksgiving in our hearts as we look to the Scripture that's our sufficient guide. We look to the Word of God with a hope that the world does not have. And so as we think about that, we need to not only think about the setting where Jesus was with his disciples, but we need to be thinking about where we are in this very room today, in this present context, in the year 2016. Now, as I was traveling up the interstate yesterday, I was looking at road signs, and if you'll recall, if you'll think back to the most recent trip that you've made where you've been driving along and you're looking at road signs, the interstate is littered with road signs, with advertisements, with marketing campaigns. It's interesting to me that I find that there are Christian groups that get together and they purchase ad space on these road signs. There are some which I look at and I say, that is horrible graphics. I mean, I don't know about you, but I think that if you're doing something for the Lord, it needs to be done with the absolute best possible appearance that we can. So when we think about, you know, even this church, we think about doing things for the glory of God, whether we eat or whether we sleep or whatever we do all to the glory of God. So I think that we need to cut the grass. I think that we need to clean the carpet. I think that, I mean, call me foolish, but I think that we need to do things with excellence. If we're doing something for the Lord, it needs to be done with the right motive. So I think church websites need to look a certain way. They don't need to look like cheese ball. I mean, if you're going to reach young people, the first thing that they're going to do is they're going to visit your website. In fact, our website needs some help. If you're good at that area, I welcome your help, your expertise. If you're a graphic artist, some type of someone that's involved in artistic works with computers or anything else, then we welcome those things. But here's the point. The point is this. As I'm traveling down the road, I look and I see these signs, and it's this Americanized image of Jesus with his long, flowing brown hair, and he's faded off, and there's clouds, you know, all on the sign, and it says, I am coming soon, ... Jesus. And I thought, what a horrible sign. They've spent thousands of dollars on these signs, and it's a horrible sign. The message is true. The image is horrible. I can't think about how many people travel down the road and they look at that sign and they just laugh. They laugh at Christianity. They laugh at it because of the image that we put out before them. So I agree with the message of the sign. Jesus is coming soon. I don't like the image that was on the sign. Does that make sense? There are some signs, there are some ways that we present truth today that we need to perhaps be very cautious in how we approach it. It's the right message, but it certainly could have been done in a better way. As we come to this text today, we need to ask ourselves this question. When will Christ return? Now, we're living in a day and age where there's a crisis of controversy over this very subject. There are people who want to name dates and get us ready because Jesus is coming. But then we also must ask this question. Could Christ return at any moment? Could he return before I finish this sermon? We need to address that question. And we also need to address this question. Are you prepared? Are you prepared presently for the return of Christ? If he would return at this very moment, while we're worshiping in this very room, if he were to return right now, are you prepared for the return of Christ? Now, some of you perhaps thought, well, I've noticed in the text where we are, and you anticipated coming back today with big fancy signs in the background here and charts and all of that. I just don't think that that's necessary. I don't think that that's necessary for several reasons. Because as I read the Bible, I see it as far more simple than complicated when it comes to the subject of the end times. Specifically, Mark chapter 13, I see, is laid out in two specific time periods. There's the time period that's already passed, and then there's the time period that has yet to come. And we find ourselves in the paragraph this morning in verses 32 through 37, awaiting this time period that has yet to come in verses 32 and following. But the point is, we need to be watchful and we need to be ready for what will take place. Now let's do just a quick review if we can and see how we arrived here at verse number 32. I believe that there's a clear hinge between verses 31 and verses 32. I believe Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 31, all of those apocalyptic statements of prophecies, all of that, you know, all of those different statements that are dealing with, you know, astronomical phenomena, all of those things that we're seeing here in this text, I believe were already fulfilled in the past in the year AD 70. I believe that those particular statements have already been fulfilled that Jesus made. All of those promises have already been fulfilled. I see verses 32 through 37 as yet to be fulfilled and could be fulfilled in our present sermon this morning. In other words, I believe that Jesus could come back right now today. And I think that we're awaiting his return. But when we see these statements about wars and rumors of wars, false Christs, delivered over to councils and synagogues, beaten for his namesake, children turning over their parents and parents turning over their children, when we see all of those statements taking place, I see that as prophetic in the sense that Jesus was predicting the horrific circumstances that would come upon Jerusalem in the year AD 70. And perhaps the most difficult of those statements would be found in verses 24 through 27, where we see here this paragraph talking about the sun being darkened and the moon will not give its light and stars will be falling down from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And all of these statements here seem to be often used in our present culture with certain eschatological ministries where they're teaching that this is a statement about the return of Jesus. And then again it says, the Son of Man is coming in the clouds with power and glory and sending out the angels to gather the elect from the four winds and again the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. I do not believe that this paragraph that I've just read is a paragraph talking about the second coming of Jesus. I think that this was, in essence, what's happening here is if you go back to verse 1, Jesus is leaving the temple for the last time. Everyone is mesmerized with this building. This building had been perverted. It was full of false worship, carnal worship. And Jesus leaves it for the last time. And when Jesus steps out of that building, that majestic building, one of the great wonders of the ancient world, when he walks out of it, in essence, it was a statement of judgment. Judgment is coming upon this building. This building is no longer the house of God. It is the people's house. And yet we see this unnamed disciple, he's mesmerized by the structure of this building. So they leave. They go across the Kidron Valley. They come upon the Mount of Olives. And then they turn and look back. And Jesus looks across the Kidron Valley and he looks at that building and he makes this statement. He says that there would not be any stone. He talks about the stones there being thrown down, but then he goes right into the signs of the close that of the age that's coming upon the city of Jerusalem. So what he does is as he looks back across the Kidron Valley and points at that building, and then they say, hey, tell us when all of these things are going to come to pass. And here it was in verse number 2. He just now said the building would be destroyed, wiped out. Now they've crossed and they look there on the Mount of Olives. This is called the Olivet Discourse. We see that the disciples came to him and they said, tell us, when will these things be? So the context is clear. Jesus is talking about the destruction of a building. They said, tell us when these things are going to happen. And then he moves right into talking about, don't be alarmed when you hear about wars and rumors of wars. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. He specifically states in verse number 7, the end is not yet. When you hear about wars and rumors of wars, the end is not yet. So let me ask this question. Why is it that so many television preachers use wars and rumors of wars to scare people into thinking that it is the end, Jesus is about to come because look at all the wars? Jesus said, that's not proof that the end is yet. These things must come. These things must take place. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. We talked last week about all of the earthquakes, and we talked about all of the natural disasters that had taken place in that particular time, in this 40 years between where Jesus makes this statement and the siege of the city of Jerusalem by Rome in AD 70. All of these things had taken place. This prediction from Jesus had already been fulfilled in just 40 years. He says, be on your guard. Now, when he says that in verse number 9, he is talking to the very same people that he was talking to in verse number 2. This building will be destroyed. He's still having the same conversation with the same group of people. But then he says, be on your guard. They will deliver you to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Notice this. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. Do you see the point? He's talking to a specific group of people. If this is a statement here, if this text, verses 1 to 31, is referencing the return of Christ thousands of years into the future, it just doesn't seem to make sense to me. These people would have already been dead and buried. How in the world is this talking about the second coming of Christ? You say, well, but what about the whole, you said that they were beaten and all of this, but what about all this statement about brother delivering over brother to death and father his child and children will rise against parents and have them put to death? And it all happened. Leading up to the overthrow of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. It was so bad that 1.1 million Jews died in the siege of Jerusalem by Rome. When Titus marched in with his armies and they sieged the city, if you go to Luke's account of this, it says that the city of Jerusalem would be surrounded, talking about the abomination of desolation. What is the abomination of desolation? Verse number 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So now something's happening here. He's saying, wars, rumors of wars, not the end yet. All of these things have to happen. They have to come to pass. It's not the end yet. Transition, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, where should he ought not to be? He should not be at the altar in the temple where the sacrifices would be carried out. He should not be there in the holy place. So what happened was Titus, when he entered the city, he took in his armies and desecrated the temple, took animals in where he ought not to be, and sacrificed to false gods in a building that was once preserved and reserved for the worship of Yahweh, the one true and living God. But when you see the abomination of desolation, now it's time to run for the hills. Don't even turn to get a cloak. Have pity upon the women who are pregnant or the one nursing because it will be difficult to travel. Let's pray that it's not winter when that happens. When the abomination of desolation is standing where he ought not to be, run for the hills. Josephus says, again, he's talking to Christians, he's talking to followers of Christ when he makes this statement. Josephus says, when that happened, and 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered, and 100,000 Jews were sold off into slavery, the eyewitness Jewish historian declares, not one of the Christian community fell in that siege. Meaning, they ran for the hills. When they saw Titus come in, when they saw the armies march in, when they desecrated the temple, they said, this is it. This is what Jesus was referring to. And they ran for the hills. They did not perish in the judgment upon Jerusalem. Then you come down to that difficult passage in verses 24 through 27, and they say this is the return of Christ. This is not the return of Christ. I understand this to be apocalyptic, figurative language, prophetic language that would have been common in the Old Testament days for people to hear that type of language, talking about astronomical phenomena, stars falling, moon not giving its light, the sun darkened. For instance, if you would, just take a look at Isaiah 13. In Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 10, this was the judgment coming by God upon Babylon. Notice what it says. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Again, that was talking about political powers falling, judgment of God coming upon Babylon. And yet, the readers would have understood that this was symbolic language talking about political overthrow, God's judgment coming upon these people. If you go to Isaiah 34, you see similar language in the judgment of God upon Edom. In verses 4 and 5, and the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Again, that type of language would have been very common. And so when Jesus is referring here, he's not talking about his return in this very paragraph. He's talking about his vindication, God's judging Israel. God is judging Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And they, in essence, see in the heavens. They see, in essence, they see the enthroned, vindicated, exalted, worshiped Jesus, the one that they rejected. And then he moves on from there. And he gives an illustration. He gives a story about the fig tree. And he talks about the fact that, you know, that when the branch becomes tender, perhaps Jesus was standing near a fig tree. He just breaks a piece of it off and he speaks about it. And he says, you know, when the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. There's all types of questions about what does it mean by he is near, the verbiage there, the use of the language, the grammar. I take this to be the fact that you cannot separate the Lord from his judgment. He's judging them. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That's the key statement. If verses 24 through 27 was teaching the return of Christ, then Jesus must had to return or must have returned before they died. But we know that Jesus did not return in their lifetime. So how could this be talking about the return of Christ? So I do not believe it is. Now, all of those things, he said, must take place before this generation passes away. And every single one of those prophetic utterances by Jesus were fulfilled in AD 70. By AD 70, all of these things had taken place. Now, then he transitions in this same conversation, not a week separated like us in our study. He continues to talk, and then he makes a transition. But, verse 32, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. And then he goes on down, and you can see at the end, and I'll make reference to this later, verse 37, and what I say to you, remember all of the you statements? This generation will not pass away. All of that you, second person plural. Notice what he says in verse 37. What I say to you, I say to all. Transition. Point is, he's not just talking about the destruction of the temple in 40 years. Now, in verses 32 through the end, he's referencing the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. This morning, I want us to see in these words of hope. The first thing is verses 32 through 33, the second coming of Christ is a big mystery. A big mystery. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. It's a big mystery. It's a big mystery. In fact, R.T. France says this, he says, quote, the focus of verse 32 is not on Christology, but on eschatology. And then he goes on and he says, unlike the thoroughly predictable end of the temple, the time of Jesus' parousia is known only to God, parousia being the return of Christ. Even the Son himself, who might most have been expected to share the secret, does not know. The situation calls, therefore, not for calculation of dates or careful observation of signs, but for constant readiness. Here's the point. All of the stuff that we see happening or predicted in verses 1 to 31 happened by AD 70. Verses 32 to the end of this chapter, that's what we're waiting on, because he didn't say it just to the disciples, he said it to all, including us. And so here's the point. We must be living constantly in a state of readiness for the return of Christ. And so I just simply ask again this question. Are you ready for the return of Christ? If he would come today, are you ready? Now, again, our history of humanity is littered with false predictions. The Pope, Pope Innocent III in 1284, made a prediction that the end of the world would come 666 years after the rise of Islam. Problem is, that day came and that day went, and the end of the world did not come. It was a false prediction. October 19th, 1533, a man by the name of Michael Stifel, he was a mathematician. He put together a fancy form of calculations and said that it's very true that on October 19th, 1533, that the world would come to an end beginning at 8 o'clock in the morning. Guess what? That day came and that day went, and that mathematician was wrong. He said a date. He named a date and said, Jesus is coming. The end of the world is coming on that particular day. That was 1533. What year is it this year? 2016. A lot of times passed under the bridge. That man was wrong. Charles Taze Russell, a religious heretic from religious history, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, stated the battle of the great day of God Almighty, the date of the close of that battle is definitely marked in Scripture as October of 1914. He was so sure that he used the word definitely. Definitely going to happen in October of 1914. That day came, that day went, and it was a false prediction. The Jehovah's Witnesses themselves, the entire organization, formally has gone on record as predicting the end of the world would come in 1941. That day came, that day went, did not happen, false prediction. They said it would happen in 1975, in the fall of 1975. People were selling their homes, they were quitting their jobs, they were living in great anticipation. It did not happen. In fact, there was one particular individual who had become a Jehovah's Witness that after that false prediction said the following. He said, quote, "I said it from the platform. We told everyone the end was near. When I became a witness, I gave up my insurance policies. I canceled all my insurance endowments. I never bought a house because I knew I wouldn't need one. We didn't even want to put the kids' names down for school." 1975 came and went. That was a false prediction. In most recent days, there's been a man make the news by the name of Harold Camping. He made several false predictions. On September 6, 1994, he said, would be the day that Jesus returns. September 6 came and went. He said, I made a mistake, so he redated it to September the 29th, 1994. That was a failed prediction. He said, I made yet another mistake, so he went on to name the date as October 2nd, 1994, and that was a failed prediction. So then he backed up and he said, no, I'm quite certain it's going to happen March 31st of 1995. That day came, and that day went, and Jesus did not come. It was a failed prediction. So in recent years, you might remember that he surfaced again. Before his death, in the year 2011, there were signs all over the interstate. The end is near. And the date was May 21st, 2011. I remember where I was on that very day. I was in the back parking lot for the Pinnell's birthday party that they were hosting with their family. My kids were jumping bikes. We were throwing football. And I said, well, you know, over in Europe, May 21st has already come and gone. And here we are, May 21st. And we're throwing the football and eating at a cookout birthday party because you know what? The end did not come. I remember that very clearly because we were traveling through the airport. We had been to Ecuador on a vision trip for our church plant in Ecuador. We were coming back through the airport and I remember seeing people with t-shirts on. They were quite certain that Harold Camping was right. They had quit their jobs. They had prepared themselves for the fact that the end was certainly going to happen on May the 21st. I remember sitting down to have a conversation. We sat down, we talked with a specific man. We pointed him to the scriptures. We took him to Mark 13, verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. And yet, Harold Camping somehow, supposedly, knew. I remember before I walked to through the gates to go to aboard the plane, I found that man and I said these words. I said, sir, you'll never remember me. But I said, I want you to remember this. When you wake up on May the 22nd and you come to the realization that Harold Camping was once again wrong, I plead with you on that day to repent of following a false teacher and turn to Jesus Christ. Turn to Jesus Christ. He will have mercy on you. And then we turned and we left. May 21st came. May 21st went. And it was not the end. The point is simply this. You can't put a date on the return of Christ. No one knows. Newsflash. The next time that you hear of another man like a Harold Camping that's suddenly discovered some mathematical formula on the day that Jesus will return, if he is not skilled enough to exegete and interpret Mark 13, 32, don't listen to his fancy eschatological calculations on when Jesus is coming back. If he can't interpret a simple verse like no one knows the day or the hour, then don't listen to him no matter how fancy his charts may be. He's a false teacher. He has officially been classified as a false teacher when he puts a date on the return of Jesus. It's a big secret. But also we see a big theological lesson here. It says that not even angels in heaven know, nor the Son, but only the Father. What can we learn from this? Well, first we can learn this. It's a fool's business to name the date and the hour when Jesus comes. Second of all, we can learn this. Jesus had a dual nature. The nature of deity and the nature of humanity. When you read the statement, you say, well, how in the world? I thought Jesus was one with the Father. I thought he was God. I thought that he was omniscient. How in the world can a statement like this from Jesus, not even the Son, only the Father knows that day? What in the world does that teach us about Jesus? Well, in conservative churches like this church, we seek to elevate the deity of Christ. We want everyone to know that Jesus was not only a man, but he was God. He was fully God, one with the Father, controlling the realm of nature, controlling water and wind and waves, and controlling everything around him. He was sovereign while he was standing on the crust of planet Earth. However, speaking through the lens of his humanity, he makes a statement that reveals that we must not forget that, yes, he was fully God, but we must not overlook the fact that he was also fully man. Speaking through the lens of his own personal humanity to other humans, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son in his humanity, but only the Father. That's what we should learn. This should not shake us to make us think that Jesus is somehow less than the Father. No, the Trinity is co-equal and co-eternal. That means the Father's no more God than the Spirit. And the Father's no more God than the Son. So this is a statement from Jesus' humanity. The point is, these are big theological lessons. Learn them. Don't listen to anyone who would name a date on Jesus' return. And learn that Jesus was fully man and fully God at the same time. And then we see, last of all, in verse 33, we see big imperatives. What are imperatives? They're commands. In other words, they're not suggestions to be considered. They are commands to be followed. Notice verse 33. We see this statement. He says, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Be on guard. A Greek term here, it's in the present active imperative, it's a verb. It literally means to have perception visually. And then, of course, we see this idea of being awake. Being awake, be alert of threatening peril is the idea here. Both of these words are in the imperative. They are commands. You must follow them. In other words, Jesus is not saying, hey, if you have time, I think you may... You should probably consider just being alert. No, he's saying with authority, be alert, be watchful, be awake. So, the question is simply this. Can we look to the clouds and look to culture and look to wars and rumors of wars and schisms and can we read the newspaper and say, this is all proving that the end is near? And I say, I think that that would be an incorrect way to read the Bible. Don't read the Bible through the lens of the New York Times. The Bible is more up to date than the New York Times the moment it comes off of the printing press. Learn to read the Bible in the way that the early disciples would have heard these very words. Put yourself in their shoes. Is he talking about the temple, the physical temple? Yes. How do we know that? Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13. Did all of these things come to pass in AD 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem and the overthrow of the temple? Yes. Now, what can we learn from these first two verses in this last paragraph? We can learn this. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. And it's a fool's job to name the day and the hour. Last of all, this morning we look at verses 34 through 37 and we see the second coming of Christ means that we are to be ready. Now in verses 34 and following, he tells a story. Often Jesus would tell stories. By the way, telling stories is a wonderful way to teach. If you tell a story, you can bring people into the story. And Jesus was a master teacher. And so in verse 34, if you'll notice, what does he do? He starts telling them a story. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home, he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. What can we learn from this illustration? Well, first we can learn this. The master of the house would have been a reference to Jesus. The servants would have been a reference to the disciples. And the doorkeeper would be the key focus. The doorkeeper, in essence, he's drawing us into his story, saying, this is who you are. You need to be alert. You need to be awake. As he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake, therefore, verse 35, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Now again, Jesus would have been the master of the house, the disciples, the servants, and he's drawing us into this story and putting the focus on the doorkeeper staying awake. In this culture, a night watch would have been in four different time periods. The evening, 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock, would have been considered the evening watch. Then there's the midnight watch, 9 o'clock to 12 midnight. Then there's the rooster crowing aspect, and that would have been from 12 midnight to 3 a.m. And then there's the early morning watch, and that's from 3 to 6 a.m. That's dawn. So in this culture, they understood four specific watch periods. And so when Jesus is speaking and telling the story, they could see it. They could understand it. It was clear to them. The doorkeeper would be standing there, but yet, interestingly enough, he tells the doorkeeper to stay awake. Now, you know how difficult it is to stay awake just in an 8-hour job during the week. But yet, to stay awake now on a double shift, but now on a triple shift. And now, staying awake all night long, standing there, just waiting and watching. That's the point. He's saying, this is who you are. You need to make sure that you're like the doorkeeper. You stay awake. William Hendrickson says, quote, "Does it merely mean to look at the clouds every morning in order to see whether Jesus is beginning to make his appearance? Not at all," he says. "The alertness Jesus has in mind is not only eager and prayerful, it is also intelligent, continuous, and last but not least, active." In other words, you need to be alert in an active sense. How do you live your life? In an active anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ? Oh, how that type of active anticipation would change the way we worship. It would change the way we pray. It would change the way we serve. It would change the way we treat others. It would change everything about us if we lived this present life like the doorkeeper. Not slumbering, not slothful, not lazy, not asleep. Notice verse 37. The command. "And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." 5 times in this last paragraph, Jesus makes a statement of alertness, watchfulness, readiness. Be on guard, verse 33. Keep awake, verse 33. Then in the context of the story that he told, he commanded the doorkeeper. It was a command to stay awake. Verse 35, stay awake. Verse 37, stay awake. All of these are imperatives, commands. The point is, it would not do us well to live life in a lazy fashion. in a laziness, as if it's just, well, I think maybe Jesus is going to come 5,000 years from now, so I'm not too much worried about anything. I'm just going to kind of eat, sleep, be merry, accumulate toys, do what I want to do, live for the present time. That's not the way that Jesus told the story. He said, be awake. Stay awake. Again, an imperative is not a suggestion. It's a command. It's not a suggestion to consider. It's a command to follow. So now what can we learn? Let me address two groups of people in this room before we come to a close this morning. The first is the church. I want to talk to the church that God has called me to shepherd and to pastor. R.T. France observes this: the nighttime is the most difficult and improbable time to be on the watch. And the parousia, the return of Christ, will be equally unexpected. It will be very easy to be caught napping. So I want the church that God has called me to serve to not be a napping church. Jesus is coming, so be ready. I remember reading about John Calvin when he was nearing the end of his life. The people around him were trying to get him to slack off. Take it easy. Your health is not well. And he replied this: would you have my master find me idle? And oh, how dangerous it is for us to, as a church, to become an idol church. And I don't say idol in the sense of idolatry. I'm talking about laziness, slothfulness, nothingness. So I ask you the question, what in the world are you doing for Christ? The one who was nailed to a cross for you, what are you doing? The one who bled and suffered for you, how are you serving? The one who paid it all so that you owe nothing, would he find you idle? I've already done that. I did that when I was in my 20s, my 30s, my 40s. I'm going to slack off now. I can wait until I'm in my 50s or my 60s to do that to the younger generation. Really? So what if Christ came back today? Are you ready? Be alert. Be watchful. Be ready. We are to engage life with this eager anticipation that Jesus is coming again. So, we are servants, and we have duties to fulfill. The master of the house is soon to return. And how will he find us when he returns? Avoid the idea of cloud watching. Remember the disciples when Jesus ascended up into the clouds, when he left after his resurrection? They were standing there, and after he disappeared through the clouds, much like you can picture watching a plane on a cloudy day, you see it take off and then poof, it's gone. When they saw their master ascend through the clouds, he was gone. And they were remembering everything that he said. And they were standing there looking up into the clouds. Well, maybe he's coming. They said to be watchful and be alert. Maybe he's coming back like in 5 minutes. Maybe he just went up and then he's coming right back. And they were standing there, and immediately there were two angels that appeared there. Acts chapter 1 verses 9 through 11 records the scene. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." In other words, don't be an idle church, a slothful church that's just busy cloud watching. So what does this mean for the doctor, the builder, the painter, the engineer? What does this mean for the mechanic?
the school teacher, the stay-at-home mom, the homeschool mom? What does this mean for the business owner, the CPA? What does this mean for the pastor? What does this mean for you? It means this: your life means something for God. And it means that whether you're young, old, or middle-aged, whether you're in grade school or in college, your life should have a purpose. See it that way. Don't see your life, as we talked about in Ecclesiastes, as vanity of vanities, just an unending cycle. The sun goes up, the sun goes down, and it's just nothingness. If that's your life, I want to urge you to reevaluate your life. If you're in Jesus Christ, then your life should have a purpose. Whether you eat or sleep or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Build houses for the glory of God. But do everything, not with this sense of slothfulness, but with this anticipation. I will do my work until I'm done, because I know that soon the master of the house is coming. He is coming. And I don't want him to be ashamed when he comes. I find it quite interesting that the very last two verses of the whole Bible is focused on the return of Christ. Revelation 22, 20 through 21. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." I started off the sermon today saying Jesus is coming soon. Some of you said, perhaps, how do you know he's coming soon? The Bible ends with Jesus saying, "I am coming soon." And here's the response of the apostle. And here should be the response of our church. Amen. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. If you've never said amen to any sermon in your whole life, say amen to that one. Jesus said, "I am coming soon." Amen should be the response. Come, Lord Jesus. And we finish with the word, not to the church, but with the word to the lost. When Jesus comes, and I do believe he's coming bodily, and he's coming visibly, and as 1 Thessalonians says, he's coming in the clouds, and I believe it will be with brilliance and splendor and majesty like the eye has never seen. No painter can paint a canvas that would even be like hold a candle to what Jesus will be like when he returns. And he will come with eye-dazzling splendor and ear-piercing praise. And he will come with sovereignty and power and authority. And he will come judging. And he will come and we will worship. And every knee will bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And on that day, lost person, you will not be able to evade him. You will not be able to avoid him. You will not be able to run from him. And you will not be able to hide from him. And you will be judged. And you will not be offered grace. The day of grace will have passed. We are presently living in the day of grace. And I ask you this question: are you ready for the return of Christ? Before you get to the buffet this afternoon, if Christ came today, would you be ready? And if you're an unbeliever today, I want to urge you. Tomorrow is not an option for you. All of these imperatives, these commands, he's speaking to his disciples: be ready, be ready, be ready. If he's saying that to his disciples, what more can we say to you as a lost person today? I plead with you, don't wait until tomorrow. Don't wait until another day. One preacher said it like this: tomorrow is the devil's day. Why would he make a statement like that, you ask? Because you are not promised tomorrow. Tomorrow may never get here. And you are told to be ready. Jesus is coming. But if you're here in that condition of peril, doubt, confusion, perhaps you've been led to laugh at Christians. Harold Camping said that Jesus is coming back. Oh yeah, that really happened, didn't it? Maybe you've mocked the return of Christ. Please, I plead with you, don't read the end and the soon coming of Christ through the lens of a false teacher and mock it. Read it through the words of Jesus, who not only warned his disciples and warns us, but then at the close of the canon said, I am coming soon. Believe Jesus. Maybe you've been led to just confusion. All of the charts don't make sense to you. John Hagee's talking about blood moons and all this stuff is just utter confusion. Why not just believe Jesus and bow to him and call out to him? Jesus Christ, the one who is coming, will save you today. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, shall be saved. Oh, praise him. Let's stand and pray now.